Well, while we're waiting for our junior church folks to join us, I'd just like to express great appreciation on the part of Lynn and I. This church, this last Thursday night, had a business meeting that we've been announcing for a couple of weeks, and they determined that they wanted to make a contribution to a retirement fund for us. And who knows? Maybe we'll live long enough to collect. Maybe we won't. But that doesn't diminish our appreciation at all for the love that this church has shown us, and we thank you very, very much for it. When I was a freshman in college up here at CSU in 1962, I had a psychology professor. His name was Dr. Chuchek. With a name like that, you know he had to be a little wacky. But he also taught at the Air Force Academy. They wouldn't let him do it at CSU, but at the Air Force Academy, they allowed him to do it, and he taught a psychology class, and all the students laid down on cots, and he hypnotized them with the idea that under hypnosis, they would absorb more. So, I thought I'd give it a whirl, George.
You know what I'm getting by that?
No.
Go home and learn to spell Czechoslovakia.
Have you always been demented, George? Oh. Well. In your Bibles, let's go to the book of 2 Timothy. We do get serious around here eventually. It just takes a while, that's all. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. I, of course, is the Apostle Paul. He's the author. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Blessed Father, your holy word stands in great opportunity to minister to us. And so I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts and our ears to thus saith the Lord. May we meditate, may we feed upon these things that you have prepared for us. And Lord, I pray that when we all leave, we'll say it was good to be in the house of God today. And I'll thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm not sure that these are welcome words to a lot of contemporary Christians. I fought a good fight. Who wants to be in a fight? I mean, you know, so much of modern Christianity is preached on a certain basis of God just wants to make everything peaches and cream for you. Everything will be smooth sailing when you're a Christian. But when you just study the Bible a little bit, you find out that evidently that cannot be the case. Because as you study all of the patriarchs, Adam, God said, by the sweat of your face, from now on, you're going to earn your living. Noah, I mean, come on now, folks. How'd you like to spend 120 years building a boat? I spent 3 winters building one. I said, that's enough. That's enough. And then sail around the world with all those smelly animals and a griping wife. I don't think that's a good deal. But then as you work down through the patriarchs and you look at Abraham, Abraham had his trials, troubles, difficulties. And Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and you go right on down the list, David and all the good kings, even Hezekiah and Josiah, they had their problems. And then all of the prophets. There's not a prophet given us in the Bible that didn't have burdens and trials and tribulations. How about John the Baptist? The only problem he had was they cut his head off. How about Jesus himself? The Apostle Paul and all of the other apostles. So, this idea that the Christian life is going to be nothing but smooth sailing really has no biblical precedent whatsoever. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. Now, it's good, and it's good because it's winnable. That's why it's good. That doesn't eliminate the fight idea, but it is winnable. So it's a good fight. I fought a good fight, he said. And it's necessary, according to our text, to fight the fight to win a future reward. Well, what about this fight thing anyway? What about it? You know, the most common form of artificial light is just ordinary incandescent light bulbs. Inside those things, there's a tungsten filament. Tungsten metal is the best filament material because it withstands the necessary heat better than other substances. It is produced from an ore called wolframite. At the time that the crude ore is processed, it's worth $40 a ton. After it has been reduced to bars of tungsten in the electric furnace, it's worth $4,000 a ton. And after it has been drawn into filament wire, which is stronger than steel and not much larger than human hair, it is worth $70 a pound or $140,000 a ton. It goes from $40 a ton to $140,000 a ton. What made the difference? Heat? Tribulation? Pulverizing and beating? All kinds of processes. You know what makes you valuable in the army of God? Sitting around, eating ice cream sundaes. Watching the Broncos. That doesn't make you valuable. Not a bit. Not as far as God is concerned. Dr. Lambry was a medical missionary for many, many years in Africa. And because of the very primitive and backward conditions there, he forded many a swift and bridgeless stream in Africa. And the danger in crossing such a stream lies in being swept off of one's feet and carried downstream. If any of you have done any fly fishing in larger streams, you have some awareness of that and how that possibility is always lurking in your mind, you know, getting swept downstream. Dr. Lambry learned from the natives the best way to cross such hazardous crossings. What the natives would do is they would find the largest stone that they could lift, and they would hoist it up and they'd put it on their shoulder. And then as they crossed the stream, that stone and that extra burden served as ballast to keep their feet on the ground, on the bottom of that stream, you see, rather than being swept away. Dr. Lambry drew this application. He said, while crossing the dangerous streams of life, enemies constantly seek to overthrow us and rush us down to ruin. We need the ballast of burden bearing, a load of affliction, to keep us from being swept off our feet. Oh, that's not going to be a real popular message. Who wants to hear that? Well, there are some fights in life. Paul said, I fought the good fight. Well, first of all, there's the fight of faith. Look with me in 1 Timothy in chapter 6. Just go back a book. You'll be there in a page or two. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 12, he said, fight. I wish you'd get off this fight thing. Come on, Paul, you're wearing us out with this fight thing. Now, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Well, this good fight can be a fight of faith. Notice the context. I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. Now, the first fight that anyone in Christianity encounters is the fight of salvation. And it is a fight to cross that threshold and finally agree with God that you're a low-down, rotten, deadbeat sinner. Yep. Right. And the only solution for you is the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, some people succumb and surrender to that fight a lot easier than others. Some folks just fight and fight and fight and fight. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But some folks just fight and fight and fight, somehow believing that they can surrender to the temptation of continuing to trust something or someone else. Some folks trust religion. Some folks trust church. Some folks trust themselves. Some folks trust their good works. Some folks trust their alleged keeping of the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule, which is a total failure anyway. You can't do that. Trust Jesus Christ. Trust Him, you see. Well, then there's the fight of growing faith. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The fight of growing faith. You know, it's a fight to keep things growing. Particularly in our part of the world. It's a fight. I mean, the soil, the drought, grasshoppers. You know, we spent 18 years in Western Washington. There it was a fight to keep things from growing. I mean, we were overrun with blackberries. Now, I have to admit, they were lovely to eat, horrible to pick because of the thorns and everything, but they were great to eat. And we picked a lot of them and utilized them in a variety of dishes and so on and so forth. But my goodness, if you didn't fight them back, they just took the place over. One old timer finally told me how to do it. He said, in the fall, when the sap is running back down in the ground, oh, you environmentalists are going to hate this. Oh, he said, spray them with diesel. It worked. Killed them deader than a wedge, boy. But I mean, you just had to fight and fight and fight to keep things from growing. Here, we fight to keep things growing, is what we do. Unless it's a cedar tree, you know. Then they just grow and grow and grow and do their thing, you know. But, you know, that's just a picture of life itself. You know, it doesn't matter if you're talking about a lawn or a garden or kids. Amen? Amen? It's a fight to keep things growing, and so it is with your faith. To keep your faith growing, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter said. And, you know, sometimes you just want to abdicate from the fight. You just want to quit. You want to give up. You want to lay down. You want to say, I surrender. I don't want to fight anymore. I don't want to keep my faith growing. But the only way that we can keep, and God knows the only way that we can keep our faith growing, is being subjected to certain tests along the trail. Otherwise, your faith is just going to, it's just going to die on the vine, as it were. If it isn't growing, it's diminishing. So it's a fight. Look with me in 1 Peter in chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter talked about the trial of faith, and perhaps the greatest trial may be loving and believing and obeying someone who you have never met in the flesh. You've never felt his touch. Oh, I know symbolically you have, but not physically. You've never physically heard his voice. You've read it. And that's difficult. That's a trial of faith that Peter acknowledged and recognized. You know, when you stop and think about it, the disciples had incredible difficulty with this trial of faith, even though they had felt his touch. They had heard his voice. They had participated in his miracles and been the beneficiaries of so much that the Lord Jesus did. And yet, when really it came down to crunch time, all but one fled. So the trial of faith is a difficult trial. It's not easy. You know what it is? It's a fight. It's a fight. And sometimes we sense we're losing, and so the temptation is to give up. Well, let's go back to our text in 2 Peter momentarily. 2 Peter. And let's just examine something else here. 2 Peter. And our text, chapter 4, verse 7, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith. Kept the faith. Keeping the faith. That's 2 Timothy, what did I say? Peter? Well, you know, they knew each other. Second Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Keeping the faith. You know, keeping something valuable can be a contest. And your faith is valuable. But keeping it, boy, that's a contest. You know, if you come into a substantial amount of money, for example, if you won the lottery, and don't kid me, I know a lot of you buy tickets. And you won Mega Millions of dollars, and your name is plastered on the news some evening, you know. It's not going to be long at all, and you're going to be having phone calls from financial planners, insurance people, Jaguar dealers. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, yeah, because everyone is going to be interested in getting a piece of the pie. You now have something that's estimated to be valuable. And it's hard to keep it. It's hard to keep it. And so those that have done studies on lottery winners and followed them down through the trail of life over several years have noted that the majority of them lose it all. You know, they lose it all. They don't hang on to it, you see. Or they don't even invest it in something wise or smart. few of them even put it into worthwhile charities, you see. So keeping the faith, well, it's a fight. That's what I'm here to tell you. However, your faith is a mystery. Look in 1 Timothy, not Peter, 1 Timothy, chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You know, there's something about faith that cannot be defined. When Rich stood up to pray a little bit ago, he said he sensed, he knew, the Spirit of God convinced him that the prayers of this people were working in his behalf. Now, I can tell you partly how he knew that. It's in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then if you go on a little down further, down to verse 26, you see, 10 verses after the one I just quoted to you, you'll discover that the Spirit of God makes intercession for you in your prayers. And all of that has a boomerang effect. It bounces back is what it does. But the whole thing is kind of a mystery. You know why it's a mystery? It's too big for us to understand. It's just too large for us to wrap our brains around it. You know what we have to do? We just have to believe it by faith and accept it to be so. It's a mystery. And somehow God has the unique, uncanny, divine ability to take what seem to be very adverse circumstances in our lives and flip them around to our advantage, even though during the process sometimes we might think that we are greatly suffering. Years ago, a fishing fleet went out from a small harbor on the east coast of Newfoundland. How many of you know where Newfoundland is? Okay, most of you are geographically challenged, aren't you? If you went to the northeast, the most northeast part of America, you'd end up in a state called Maine. Thank you very much. And if you continue north, you'd go across a Canadian province called Nova Scotia. And if you went all the way to the tip of Nova Scotia, then you would get on a ferry. I've done this. And you'd go across a section of ocean, and you'd end up in a place called Newfoundland. Newfoundland. And way up there in Newfoundland, many years ago, on the East Atlantic coast, there was this little fishing village. This is a true story. Well, all the fishermen, which, you know, the majority of the men in the whole community were employed in the fishing industry. And they got on their boats and they went out one afternoon to fish, to work. Well, a huge storm came up. It might not have been the perfect storm, but it was a great storm. And all night long, the people in the village prayed and wrung their hands and worried and feared greatly that the fishing fleet, which should have been back in the harbor, was not, was lost. Finally in the morning, here the fleet came back into the harbor. Not one boat was lost. They all rushed down to the dock to meet the fishermen and express their joy and thank God in appreciation for the salvation physically of this fleet. But there was one lady, although she was so, so, so happy to see her husband, she greeted him with great tears, not so much tears of joy as tears of sorrow. As she said to her husband, she said, "I'm so, so, so happy that God saved your life and you're all home safe. But I have horrible news. Our cottage burned down last night. And all of our possessions are lost. Thank God no life is lost, but everything we owned is lost." And her husband took her in his arms and he said, "My dear, my dear, let's thank God for that fire, because it was that fire during this horrible storm that safely guided us back to the harbor. Now, sometimes we see things as, oh, no, I can't bear this. And God says, hang on to the phone, Charlie. We're not done yet. We're not done yet. Life is a fight. Life is a fight. Do you know that people that don't know the Lord, people that are not even remotely considered to be a Christian, go through fights too? You know what the difference is? You get the reward. If you take it right, you get a reward. They get nothing. So there is a huge difference in the whole thing. Well, then there's another kind of fight, not only the fight of faith, but the fight of temperance. Look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. Now, that's pretty self-evident, isn't it? We just endured the Olympics. And they run a race, there's one winner, that's all. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Notice now, there's a reward connected with this particular fight that Paul is instructing us about. Verse 26 again, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In this particular race, you're not running against anyone except yourself. You're not running against anyone but yourself. Now, Paul goes on to say this is not a make-believe fight, because he talks about shadow boxing, you see. Look there, verse 26. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. You know what that is? That's a shadow boxer. That's a guy out there that he's just fighting against the air, you see. And Paul says that's not this kind of fight. It's a real fight, not just shadow boxing. This is the real deal. But here's the problem. In this fight of temperance, you know who you're fighting against? You're fighting against you. That's the difficulty. And that can be a very difficult fight. Look with me in 2 Peter in chapter 1. Now, if you're new around here, my typical preaching is I refer people to a lot of scripture. You did notice the name of the church on the sign. Huerfano Community Bible Church. You see, in reality, my estimation of the ministry is simply this. It's not all that important what I say. What's important is what God says. What does God say? And my job is simply to direct your attention to what God says and then make some applications from it. That's my job. So in 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. And if these things be in you and abound, and make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You know, sometimes we forget that we have, because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us on Calvary's cross, been purged from our old sins. Yep. And because you have been through this purging, that simply means that you no longer have to submit to the demands of those old sins. We frequently do, but we don't have to, because there is a resident power within us in the person of the Holy Spirit that can give us victory over those things. You know, this whole body wants to do everything that's wrong. It wants to sleep too much or sleep too little. It wants to eat too much or eat too little or eat the wrong things. I know none of you have any of those problems, but it wants to whine. It wants to complain. Isn't that right? That's what it wants to do. You are in a fight against you. It's like the old preacher that said, when I get up in the morning, I look in the mirror and I say, what are you up to anyway? Trouble. So that's one of the great fights of life, fighting against you, see? Hey, me fighting against me. Because this old flesh still wants to do the wrong things, whereas the Spirit says, behave yourself, son. Behave yourself. Well, it's a fight. Paul said, I fought a good fight. You know, in America, we have, let me say it this way. Americans, who but Americans can afford chairs that vibrate and cars that don't? I mean, it's crazy when you think about it, isn't it? I mean, you want to vibrate? Just take a ride in my wife's 2002 Trailblazer, man. It's not necessarily that. Well, there's only one thing for a man to do who's married to a woman who enjoys spending money. And that is enjoy earning it. According to a news report some years ago that came out of Paris, they estimated that in the city of Paris there were 1,000 women whose personal expenses exceeded $200,000 annually. More than a dozen spent over $1 million annually. I'm just talking at the perfume shop and the dress store and that kind of stuff is what I'm talking about. In a two-hour spending spree in Paris, Jackie Onassis, 2 hours, spent $20,000. Barbara Hutton once bought dress designer Lanvin's entire collection. That is, each one of 158 dresses and coats, the average being $1,100. She paid on one shopping spree $173,800. The Queen of Thailand ordered 200 dresses, including a gold llama evening gown covered with $1 million worth of diamonds from the royal collection. Now, the problem is not that many Americans can indulge themselves in that kind of luxury, but here's the problem. This country as a whole has a tendency to idolize those kind of people that do. That's the problem, you see. And so we absolutely, in those regards, say yes to the flesh and all of its demands. All of its demands. Sometimes the flesh needs to lose, and in losing is the great victory. The Battle of Bunker Hill was fought on June the 17th, 1775. And for those of you that were with us during the series I did on American church history, you realize it wasn't really Bunker Hill. It was Breeze Hill. That's right. However, it's still called Bunker Hill and generally acknowledged as taking place on Bunker Hill, even though the real battle took place on a hill next to it. Well, during the 9th, the colonists threw up a breastwork to half the mighty British to hold them back. The next morning, the redcoats attacked once, twice, and were driven back. The third time, they captured the hill, but only because the colonists had run out of ammunition. It's the only reason. A tall shaft, the Bunker Hill Monument, now stands on that spot. One of the few monuments in the world that is erected to commemorate a defeat. You say, well, how does that work out? In their defeat, the Americans had learned something valuable. They learned that they were not afraid of the British, who were well-trained and well-supplied and well-armed, while the American patriots did not even have enough bullets. The Battle of Bunker Hill gave the colonists strong confidence in themselves. It encouraged General Washington, who at the time was on his way to Boston, to take over the command of the army. Sometimes the best thing that can happen to us is when the flesh is defeated. It's defeated, see? It doesn't win because it's always clamoring for victory. And then finally, I only have one more. Man, that's good news. Go with me to Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 31. Not only is there the fight of faith, the fight of temperance, but the fight of affliction. The fight of affliction. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And boy, it is. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. The fight of afflictions. Now, the first affliction that's referred to here is bearing the reproaches, both by reproaches and afflictions. Not many like to be thought of. I mean, really, let's face it. Not many people really want to be thought of as oddballs or weirdos. Right? You know? Did you ever do something just really far out weird just one time for Jesus? I mean, all you got to do is watch a Bronco game and you got a whole stadium full of weirdos. They dye their hair. They paint their bodies. They do all kinds of insane things. And when it's at a ball game, it's somehow deemed acceptable. Isn't that right? Now, I'm not suggesting it. I'm not even recommending it. But have you ever thought about dyeing your hair for Jesus? Charlie, I have a remedy. It's called a wig. Not that it'd do any good. I'm not telling you to go do that. But I'm just trying to, you know, draw an analogy here. You with me? There's a gentleman sitting in the back here. He lives in Wichita, Kansas. He's going back to Wichita. We won't see him till next year. We were visiting before church. He said, "Do you know Lee Drennan?" I said, "Do I know Lee Drennan?" Lee and I worked together on the church staff in Wichita years and years and years ago. You never knew what Lee was up to.
Sounds familiar. Yeah.
You never knew what Lee was up to. And our pastor, Doyle Hopper, he was the boss, and we were the underlings, you know. His deal was he wanted us to go to lunch together every day, and that was our mini staff meeting. We had our staff meeting daily over lunch. And our favorite hangout for lunch was a little place called Gracie's Cafeteria. And so we'd go down to the cafeteria and we'd eat lunch. And we'd sit down at the table. And the pastor would either pray or he'd say, Lee, would you pray? Or he'd say, Jim, would you pray? He called the shots. So one day he said, Lee, would you pray? Lee said, I'd be glad to. And all of a sudden he stood up. And in a big, loud voice, he began to pray. He said, oh, God, this cafeteria is full of people that need to be at First Bible Baptist Church Sunday morning. They need to hear Pastor Hopper preach the gospel. They need to be relieved of the burden of sin and trust Jesus Christ. You say, is that exactly what he said? I don't remember exactly what he said, but that's close enough, you know, close enough. I mean, the place has got as quiet as a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon, you know. He got done, he sat down, he smiled at me, he said, tomorrow's your turn. You ever do anything weird for Jesus? Just once? Just once? Well, it might not have to be quite that overt, but maybe just the gal at the checkout counter at the Safeway store. Would you read this gospel tract? I think you'd really enjoy it. Why do you think we have all those, Thank you. Chick tracks out there. They're like a little gospel comic book. People will read them, distribute them, pass them out. You ever do anything weird for Jesus? God says there's the fight of affliction. And the first affliction is bearing his reproach. Because as soon as you do that, sure as the world, someone's going to say behind you, it's one of those religious wackos. How come they never say a bronco wacko? It's always a religious wacko. It's a fight. It's a fight. Because everyone has a sense of wanting to be accepted. Even again, the disciples, save one, fled. Look back with me in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoners. But be thou partakers of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I love that word abolished. As far as I'm concerned, God abolished death. He said it doesn't exist anymore as far as I'm concerned. He's abolished it. He's ruled it out of the park, don't you see? Well, the affliction of companionship of those who have suffered for the gospel. Paul said, I'm a prisoner. And he had dedicated his life to presenting Jesus Christ. For in verse 11 he said, wherefore I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. The affliction of companionship of those who have suffered for the gospel. One last passage. Look with me in Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Once again, verse 33. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. We often think of affliction as having to do with our own illness or physical maladies. But Paul never used the word in that context. If he wanted to talk about sickness, and he did, and maladies, and he did, but he never used the word affliction in regard to physical ailments. When he talked about afflictions, he talked about it in the sense of suffering somehow for the Lord. Paul knew something about suffering for the gospel's sake. Now, you see, as I mentioned before, but I want to circle the wagon on this one more time. Unsaved people suffer. Backsliders get cancer. Amen? Sure. I mean, it's not confined to the Christian community. Suffering. Goodness, no. But here's the difference. You have a chance to take it by faith, receive it in God's grace, and get a reward for it. They don't. You do. Some of the most high-priced perfume in the entire world is a rose water kind of perfume, but it's not just the average rose water that you buy at the penny store. It's extremely delicate. It's high-priced. And it's said to be some of the world's best. And it comes from roses on the Balkan Mountains. The flowers from which this lovely fragrance is distilled must be gathered in the darkness of night. So the workers harvest those flowers only between midnight and 2 a.m. because that's when the fragrance is the most aromatic. They say when daylight comes, those roses lose at least 40% of their aroma. And so they must be harvested in the darkest of night. Now, if you know anything about your Bible, you know that God puts a great emphasis on fragrances. As a matter of fact, way back in the Old Testament tabernacle and later in the temple, there was an altar called the altar of incense. And you remember what God said to Moses over there? He said, now I'm going to give a formula to the Levitical priesthood, and it's going to be a special apothecary. And that apothecary is going to be mixed for the strict and exclusive purpose of offering it on the altar of incense. And that will be a sweet-smelling savor in my nostrils, God says. God puts a real premium on odors. Don't you like nice odors? Don't you like the smell of fresh homemade baked bread? Oh, I can make you real hungry real quick. Don't you like the smell of cooking bacon? How about fresh mown mountain hay? Well, we respond to certain odors, negatively or positively. God does as well. But the odors that God responds to aren't really manufactured from physical things on this earth. One thing that God puts a great premium on, odor-wise, is our prayers. God says your prayers smell good to him. Can you imagine that? Every time you pray, you're sending up a pleasant odor into the nostrils of God. I mean, ponder that a while. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to smell stuff that smells good. Oh, yeah, man. You ever walk in the house and something's cooking that's just particularly delightful? And the first thing that captures your attention is not what's in the pot by sight, but what the smell is. Oh, it smells so good. I told you, I think just last week, or Thursday, I don't know. When I was a senior in Bible college in Springfield, Missouri, I spent that year on strictly a volunteer basis acting as a youth pastor for a little country church way out in a little tiny town called Marshfield, Missouri. Country people. Country people. But boy, could those ladies cook. Oh, my, 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 my. Oh, and make a fat boy happy. Oh, man, oh, man. And every Sunday after church, I'd be invited over to somebody's home for dinner. And inevitably, you didn't even cross the threshold and you smelled something that totally captured your attention. It may have been, and the favorite was, chicken and dumplings. But there were other dishes. I mean, fried. Boy, those ladies knew how to cook fried chicken. Mm-hmm. I mean, make your tongue come out and slap your eyeballs out. I'm telling you, it was fine, fine fare. Now, I know I've exaggerated the point, but for the purpose of telling you that your suffering for the gospel's sake, your prayers smell good to God. Smell good to God. So, even though we are engaged in a fight, and it is a fight, it is a fight. Every time you just win a little piece of that fight, it sure smells good to the Lord. And he's going to hand out some rewards. I hope you're in line for them. I sure want you to be. You say, well, what if God runs out before I get there? He won't. He won't. Isn't that good news? He won't. Let's stand for prayer.